minutes. Our next session is titled Man, Wife, and the Trinity. And in looking at this subject, doubtless people will say, well, that makes sense, brother, what you said, but what about what Adam White said here or there, or what about this particular verse and so on? So I want to deal with this particular topic to some degree. I know there's more material that can be covered in 1 hour, but simply to provide a historical basis and understanding, so that we can see that what we're saying is not really off the wall or off the charts or really out there, and see what Ellen White has to say, particularly about this topic, if anything, and what we can learn from that. There are some people still filling up with water here, so they'll join us in a minute. And just remember, I need to put this thing on here.
This is the definition for the Trinity. Just so we can understand what we're talking about, it's good to define what we mean. This is what it says: one God in the Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, without either confusing the persons or dividing the substance. The person of the Father is one, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is another. But the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Now, if you believe in the Trinity, this is one way it would be defined. This is what some people would say, well, yes, that's what I understand. Three persons united together, making up one God. And you don't confuse the persons. That's what it's saying. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. There's three different persons united, making up one God. This particular definition of the Trinity actually is from the Roman Catholic Catechism. It's the Athanasian Creed. Those of you who are from a non-Adventist background, even if you're not Catholic, you might recognize the Athanasian Creed. A lot of churches subscribe to it. There are a number of creeds, Christian creeds, so-called Christian creeds. This is quoted in the New Catechism. It says, this is the Catholic faith. We worship one God in the Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, and that's the definition we just read. Now, I'm not saying this to condemn anyone. This is how it's defined. Here is another definition for the Trinity. It says there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. Is that a different definition? It's the same thing. It's just summarized really well. It's just put succinctly without going to the detail. The Father is not the Son, and so on and so forth. This particular definition for the Trinity actually comes from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Fundamental belief number two. This is the old, more popular 27 fundamental beliefs. Now they're 28, but it's still number 2. Why am I putting this up here? Because I'm just showing that currently, today, we hold to an idea of God that actually comes from tradition. Comes from the tradition of Christian creeds, a tradition that is adopted by Rome. It was actually formulated in the councils of the church, predominantly orchestrated and influenced by Rome. The issue of the Trinity particularly began to be formulated in the Council of Nicaea in 325. Our belief today in the Trinity was not always the belief of the Church. This is something that has changed over the years. A lot of people are not aware of that. How we illustrate it, before we go to the illustration actually, this is a quote from this is not too far from here, the Bishop of San Diego. Mm-hmm. This is the closest I've shared this to San Diego. So this is August 10, 2004. Here's what it says. Seventh-day Adventists agree with many Catholic doctrines, including the Trinity. So Rome, or at least some Roman Catholics, to be very precise here, recognize that the Seventh-day Adventist Trinity is basically the same thing that the Roman Catholic Trinity is. If that does not raise alarm bells in your head, then it should. Because we understand the Catholic system to be the beast power in Bible prophecy. And we understand that the worship that takes place there is not the worship of the true God, no matter how much it is claimed to be the worship of the true God. You understand that, I hope. If you don't, maybe we can talk about it a bit more. I'm kind of building and assuming that this is something that we understand as far as Bible prophecy. Because a lot of people today, when we share and we talk about this topic and we outline the problems in the issue of the Trinity, they'll say, well, you know, our Trinity is different to the Roman Catholic Trinity. Have you heard that? I have. And yet the people who say it's different, they never actually spell out what the difference is. They just say it's different, and they insist it's different, or maybe really are emphatic about it being different. It's defined in the same word. It's described in the same way. The difference is this mysterious, indefinable thing. I've been associated with this subject and traveled many places. I have yet to hear the differences between the Adventist and Roman Catholic Trinity explained. It's just claimed that it's different. Yes, well, there aren't any, of course. It's actually admitted by pastors and evangelists, it is the same. Adventist pastors and evangelists. And others will say, no, it is different. And it's always this back and forth. Anyway, that's why we're looking at the official belief rather than taking someone's opinion of it. So, as far as the wording of the fundamental belief, it's pretty much the same thing as the Roman Catholic Catechism, which comes from the Athanasian Creed. It's the same concept that God is made up of three. That's really what comes down. And that the Son is not truly a begotten Son. It's just a role He plays. It's a title. The Spirit is not really the Spirit of God or of Christ. It's another person. It's not the Father or the Son. That's the basic fundamental component of it. So however you express it, if you come to the same conclusion, that's really the same thing. That's problematic. It's non-biblical. The problem with it is not that it's how close to the Roman Catholic it is or how different. That's not the issue. The issue is unbiblical. The foundation of the problem is the fact that it's not revealed in Scripture. Anyway, if we look at the illustrations, for example, this is how the Roman Catholic Trinity is illustrated. Well, it's self-explanatory. It's probably not, I shouldn't say it's self-explanatory because it's a mystery. Pardon me. This is how an attempt is made at explaining it. God the Father up there, Son, Holy Spirit. All three are God, but all three are not the same. Three distinct persons making up one God. It's really a philosophical concept. There is no being that can exist this way. Except they say God. And if that doesn't make sense to you, you're not the only one. Even the people who believe it don't understand it. So, I'm just telling you how it's illustrated. But this is how the Trinity is illustrated in an Adventist publication. This is the New Pictorial Aid, which you can get from your local ABC. You still call them ABC here? Is that their call? Okay, so there it is. Pretty much the same thing, right? So in wording, it's described in the same words. The concept that the words are describing is the same. The way it's illustrated is exactly the same. Except for color, yeah. You can... Yeah. Same thing exactly, right?
Yeah.
So, this was not always the case, as we're saying. And it's important to look at our history a little bit. Mrs. White here tells us, we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. What was God's teaching, as far as this particular doctrine, in our past history? Well, if you examine it, you will find that the Church, when it was founded, did not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The Seventh-day Adventist pioneers, they did not believe or teach the doctrine of the Trinity. As a matter of fact, they rejected it as biblically unsound. And this comes as news to a lot of people. And then we will see that particularly Ellen White, who was alive at the time, and we'll see what she had to say about this particular topic and what she supported or did not support. So this is the woman standing on the moon clothed with the sun. It's a picture of God's church through the ages. And the consistent picture of God's church is that it holds to the truth of God's word. That's what defines the church. It's not the other way around. The church is not what defines the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word is what defines the church. So in 1844, you have the Millerite message that culminated with a great disappointment in October of 2022. I'm just doing a brief recap just to put us in the in the space of a little bit of history that we'll be looking at. And this great disappointment where many thousands of people expected the second coming of Christ, but they had misunderstood the Bible teaching of the sanctuary and the cleansing of the sanctuary. Of course, Christ did not come, and many abandoned the faith, which left a small band of believers that went on to form the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Adventist pioneers. Very important and very dear history of our particular church and our particular movement. And in December of that year, God called his messenger. Ellen White gave her the first vision. But before he called Ellen White, interestingly enough, there were other messengers, if you're familiar with some Adventist history. How many messengers? Anyone remember? There were two before Ellen White, right?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm really going to test your skills now. How old were their names?
Foy.
Okay. Foy. William Foy and?
Foss.
And Foss, thank you. Hadrian Foss. That's right. And I'm not going to fill in the gap. If this is interesting enough for you, go and study it. It's very important, very interesting history. But the one I want to focus on a little bit is William Foy. William Foy was a black man who was given visions by God. And he preceded Ellen White. As a matter of fact, one time he was in a meeting where Ellen White was sharing, and he recognized what Ellen White was sharing as something that the Lord had revealed to him. We tend to think, or this kind of like some kind of an urban legend among Adventists, that both these messengers were unfaithful and God rejected them, and Ellen White was faithful and she's the one who continued to be the messenger, or something to that effect. You heard about that? You're familiar with that? Well, that's true for Hazen Foss, but it's not really true for William Foy. William Foy actually shared what he received. He actually published the visions that he received, and they were available. You can actually still read it. For example, well, this is his grave site, a picture of it. This is what Mrs. White says about actually meeting William Foy, and particularly what he had to share. It says, then another time there was Foy that had had visions. He had had four visions. They were written out and published. And it is queer that I cannot find them in any of my books, but we have moved so many times, he had four. So Ellen White knew about Foy, she knew about his vision, they were published, she had access to them, they were in her library. How many people here have read the visions of William Foy? It's called The Christian Experience of William Foy. Anyone? No hand. Okay, one half a hand, or a little bit here. Okay, I'm just curious, this is, you don't lose any points today for not reading that, but it's interesting reading. This is part of our history. He was a Millerite. This brother was a Millerite. Would you like to hear a little bit of some of the visions? Okay, I'm building up your expectation, right? So I better deliver now. Okay, he actually has something to say about this topic. He's before Ellen White. This is important, it's interesting enough, because there is a consistency. When God sends his prophets, he doesn't send mixed messages or conflicting messages. He precedes Ellen White. As a matter of fact, that means that Ellen White, and if his messages we believe were from God, they should not conflict. We test the later prophets by the previous ones, isn't that right? The established previous ones, that is. Scripture, of course, is the key. So this is what he said, this is his book that was published, Christian Experience, by William E. Foy, and this is a passage from it, from that book, page 12 and 13. He has this vision, this is what he describes. At the right side of the mountain appeared a mighty angel, this is a vision of heaven, with raiment like unto burnished gold, his legs were like pillars of flaming fire, his countenance was like the lightning, and his crown gave light to this boundless place, and those that had not passed through death could not look upon his countenance. I then beheld upon the side of this mount letters like pure gold, which said, the Father and the Son. Directly under these letters stood the mighty angel whose crown lighted up that place, and all the heavenly hosts worshipped at his feet round about the mountain. There you go. There's no Trinity as far as this vision is concerned. What mountain do you think this is? I'll remind you, this is the mountain where Lucifer wanted to sit, by the way. Remember? He says, I will put my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. He wanted to be worshipped like the Most High. Who is worshipped on that mountain? according to this particular view. I'm not going to go into whether it's from God or not. Hopefully the Adventist history establishes that. Who is worshipped according to this vision this man received on that mountain? The Father and the Son. Well, that's what we found in the book of Revelation over and over this morning. That's all the angels worshipped. And then, of course, this was before, December 1844. So, he only had four, that's it. December 1844, we have Ellen White, who began to receive the first vision of her long ministry that spanned many years, and she saw the travels of the Advent people in that first vision recorded in her early writings, if you recall. And she looked for the Advent band, and the angel told her, look again and look a little higher. You're familiar with that beautiful vision she saw. Fantastic. I'm still going to explore that a little bit. Ellen White was a Methodist when she was in the Millerite movement. She actually ended up being cast out of the Methodist Church. The Methodist teaching about God is that God is a Trinity. That's an important thing to keep in mind. This is what it says. The Methodist faith from the first article of religion here. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body or part, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Does that sound like the Athanasian Creed? Sure does. Different words, well, basically same words, just different way that they're put together, describing the same thing. A key here is that this God is without body or parts. That means He is not physical, He is not tangible. Do you know why they say that? Because that's the only way you can have three persons that make up one being. It has to be a philosophical concept. The God that's being described here is a concept. It's a philosophy. It cannot exist in reality. And so they insist that He does not have body or parts. Otherwise you would have a three-faced or three-headed God. Or whatever way you want to illustrate it. It's been illustrated that way, so I'm not just trying to be funny about it or dramatic about it. That's how it's sometimes illustrated. But this intangible, immaterial God, that's what the Trinity is. That's what Ellen White believed before she became an Adventist. So the question I want to explore is this. What did God reveal through her about Himself? Did He affirm this idea about Him being a Trinity, as was traditionally held by Christianity and the Creed? Or did He say something different? The answer to this question depends on who you ask today. So that's why we want to look at what she said, not just what I think, or what some other pastor might think, or the next theologian. We'll see what she has to say. Progressive truth and the nature of progressive truth. Many people say we've changed, we've developed truth. There's a consistency to truth. Here's what it says. And this is a direct quote. The references are there. You can check them out for their context and accuracy at your own time. She says, I do not wish to ignore one or drop one link in the chain of evidence that was formed, as after the passing of the time in 1844, the evidence given in our early experience has the same force that it had then. The truth is the same as it ever has been, and not a pin or pillar can be moved from the structure of truth. That which we sought for out of the Word in 1844, 45, and 46 remains the truth in every particular. What that means is truth is consistent. While the nature of truth may be progressive, it does not contradict. What God reveals as truth today is not going to be outdated and superseded by the opposite thing in 10 years or 100 years. Very important principle to keep in mind. Because when it comes to the issue of the Trinity, a lot of people recognize that Ellen White's earlier writings do not really support that concept. They say it progressed, it developed a little later. That's when she came out with the Trinity. Okay, we can run with that a little bit and test it against her writing. But it needs to be consistent with whatever God revealed already prior to that. That's what she's saying here. What about foundational truths? We're told a number of foundational truths, and this is again important to keep in mind, because she pinpointed the years of their study and that nothing changed in what they studied then. It says here, many of our people do not realize how firmly the foundation of our faith has been laid. My husband, Elder Joseph Bates, Father Pierce, Elder Hiram Edson and others who were keen, noble, and true, were among those who, after the passing of the time in 1844, searched for the truth as for hidden treasure. I would be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passage we had been studying would be given me, with instruction as to how we were to labor and teach effectively. Thus light was given that helped us to understand the scriptures in regard to Christ, His mission, and His priesthood. This was written in 1904. It was in relation to the studies that happened just after 1844. It says that they understood the scriptures in regard to Christ. Correct? It was one of the foundations of our faith. I can't even see the screen. I don't have a laser to point, but it's highlighted at the beginning there. Foundational point of our faith. Understanding who Christ was part of that foundation. Not just who He was, because that's important so you can understand the next bits that it says, which will help you understand His mission and therefore His priesthood. We talked a little bit briefly about His priesthood in the previous study. Everything is based on knowing who Christ is. Because the argument today goes something like this. The issue of the Trinity was not a foundational point that the brethren studied early on in our experience. It was revealed only later on in the ministry of Ellen White. You heard that before? Well, Mrs. White says here they understood the scripture in regard to Christ from 1844, or shortly thereafter. We were going to see what they understood and what they taught. And once we see that, we were told that it cannot be contradicted by any later revelation. This is regarding old landmarks, another way of expressing it. Foundational truth or an old landmark. It says, those who seek to remove the old landmarks are not holding fast. They are not remembering how they have received and heard. Those who try to bring in theories that would remove the pillars of our faith concerning the sanctuary or concerning the personality of God or of Christ are working as blind men. Again, what year? 1905. Referring to the same thing. Old landmarks. Now we spell that. Not only did they understand the scripture in regard to Christ, His mission, His priesthood, but also the sanctuary doctrine, and also the personality of God and of Christ. Clear so far? Not making anything up. These are quotes you can check for yourself. This is the foundation that was laid. Why is that? Why do you think knowing who Christ is, knowing the personality of God, why do you think that was foundational and important? Because we were given a message to give to the world called the three angel messages. The three angel messages is about worshiping who? God. So you need to understand which God you're going to tell people to worship. It can't just be a later revelation. Otherwise you're saying, what message did they preach for all this time while the revelation didn't come? If the message is to fear God, give glory to Him and worship Him, they needed to have understood who they worship so they can tell people who to worship. And here's a newsflash. It couldn't be the same God as Rome.
No.
Because all the churches were worshiping that anyway. That's the creed. You know, you go to the churches and tell them, worship God. So we already do. Thank you very much. You with me?
Yeah.
There was false worship that the three angels' messages is designed to correct. That's why God raised the Advent movement. And it wasn't just about the Sabbath. We seem to think that the Advent message is basically the fourth commandment. There are nine other commandments. The first one deals with who you worship. The first four deal with who you worship, actually. As to how, who, when, and why. The day is not the end and the whole story of our message. We emphasize it so much, almost to the neglect of everything else. To the point where when someone comes and starts talking about other things, we say, no, that's a distraction. That's a side issue. Don't talk about the Godhead, don't talk about the Trinity. We just need to focus on the three angels' messages, i.e. the Sabbath. That's how people think. I'm not saying this thing. I'm describing how many people feel. The key points are the three angels' messages. It's basically the Sabbath, and because it talks about the judgment there, well, the sanctuary message and the judgment, 1844, and of course the mark of the beast is the third angel's message. Well, that's Sunday. There you go. That's Revelation Seminar summarized for you. Right? That's basically the core points that we understand to be the unique, distinctive truths of Adventism. That's very true, but that's not it. There's more. Here we're seeing from the servant of the Lord herself. She's telling us a little bit of these things that are more. So, what did they believe and understand about Christ? What did they teach about the personality of God and of Christ? And here it is from her own husband, who was present in those meetings. This is in 1855. Here we might mention the Trinity, which does away the personality of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. So as far as the pioneers were concerned, James White says, the Trinity, they rejected it. Why? Because it does away with the personality of God and of Christ. Well, that was one of the things they studied. There was an old landmark, and that's why they rejected the Trinity. Because the Trinity teaches that the Father is not really a true Father who has a true begotten Son. It simply says these are terms, titles, or metaphors that do not reflect a reality. In other words, one being did not beget another being in the Trinity. They are all co-equal and co-eternal. They just have titles that they carry. The brethren rejected this particular idea. Here's another one. Just so we can see what Mrs. White says about her husband. God has permitted the precious light of truth to shine upon His Word and illuminate the mind of my husband. He may reflect the rays of light from the presence of Jesus upon others by His preaching and writing. And we just read a statement from James White about what they understood in regards to the personality of God and Christ, that the Trinity is in conflict with what they found from the Word. You seeing something here? This is part of our history. This is part of our history that a lot of our people are not aware of. They don't know that. And so that's why we're sharing it today a little bit, so we can understand it a little bit more. So progressive truth, like we said, is consistent. It does not contradict. Here it is. That which was sought out of the Word in 1844, 45, and 46 remains the truth in every particular. And she said that towards the end of her ministry in 1906. Why is she reflecting on the early years all the way in 1905? Because things were starting to change. And what she's saying is basically, don't change the pillar. And she spelled out the pillar. So she pinpoints the year 1846 here. That's a long time, from 1846 to 1906. Yeah, that's a good chunk of time. What was their teaching as far as Christ and the personality of God and Christ? We saw a glimpse. Let's look at another one. And this is a statement from that year, interestingly enough. 1846, from James White. Here's what it says. The way spiritualizers have disposed of or denied the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ is first using the old unscriptural Trinitarian creed. That is, that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, though they have not one passage to support it, while we have plain scripture testimony in abundance that He is the Son of the eternal God. Amen. And when He said Son of the eternal God, He understood and meant that He was truly the only begotten Son, that He was truly born. That's what it means. So He's distinguishing here between the Father and the Son. He's basically indicating that the Father is the source of the Son. That's why the Son refers to the Father as His Father and His God. That's what they understood. Interesting that it's the same year. The Bible tells us that there is a doctrine, the teaching of Antichrist. The Bible says in 1 John, He's Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. You familiar with that verse? 1 John chapter 2? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And if you deny the Father and the Son, you have neither the Father nor the Son. Here's how James White comments about that. The old Trinitarian Creed is what we read from the Athanasian Creed, which is basically what we have as our fundamental belief number two currently. It was not so back then. James White was the husband of Ellen White, okay? They slept in the same bed. They had family worship together. They raised their children together. I'm saying these basic things just to indicate that they would have had many prayers together. They worshipped the same God. They understood the same thing, as we shall see. But I just want to point it out in this context. So, this is a consistent line of truth. He wasn't the only one. So, same thing. So, this would hold true all the way to 1906, according to the statement from his wife that we just read. Isn't that right? That's what they had understood. This is John Madison. This is what he said. Another one of the pioneers in 1869. Christ is the only literal Son of God. the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. He is God because He is the Son of God, not by virtue of His resurrection. So what he's saying is simply this: because Christ is begotten of the Father, He has the Father's God nature. That's what makes Him divine. That's what makes Him a possessor of the God nature. He is a literal Son. That's what was understood by these men. We have no doubt, neither have we had a doubt for years, that the truth, the doctrines we hold today are present truth, and that we are nearing the judgment. This was said in 1870. So by that time, the basic fundamentals of our Adventist teachings were laid in, you know, as a foundation. That included a correct understanding of who Christ was, and we saw what that is, and the personality of God in Christ. And so that's why in the fundamental belief statement of 1872, we have the following. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's quite lengthy. I'll just read the highlighted parts. You can check it out in your own time. But this statement of belief, it says, the first highlighted in yellow, it says, there is, as far as we know, entire unanimity throughout the body. The body of believers, of Adventists at that time, believed these truths unanimously, basically. First one, that there is one God, and He is everywhere present by His representative, the Holy Spirit. That one God is the Father. And He has a Spirit, and His Spirit is how the Father is present everywhere. It's referred to as His representative. They did not understand the Spirit to be a separate or different person to the Father. Article number 2, it says there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father. And they understood that that's what makes Him God. Article number 3 is not the Holy Spirit. It's about the Scriptures. That the Holy Scriptures, all the New Testament, are inspired by God, and they are basically the rule of our faith. So what does that mean? They did not have a separate article for the Holy Spirit. It was included in the Father's article. Why? Because they understood the Spirit not to be a separate individual or person to the Father or Son. It was the mechanism, it was the means where God is present in places that He wishes to be present. And if it's present, if He wishes to be present everywhere, He does that by His Spirit. He doesn't send someone on His behalf, okay? God can do that. The problem many times is people cannot conceive of how God can do it, so they say, oh, someone else does that. Well, why? Can the Father do it? He does. By His Spirit. This is what they understood. And this is from the 1889 yearbook. Here's another one from James White, 1881. The Father was greater than the Son in that He was first. The Son was equal with the Father in that He had received all things from the Father. Does that sound like the Trinity to you? Not at all. Yeah, it's the opposite. It's actually the exact opposite. The Father was first. What does that mean? He's the source of all things. The Son came from the Father. So the Father is the source even of the Son. That's why He's called the only begotten Son. And as such, He inherited from the Father His very own nature, His very own life. And that's why He is a divine being. That's what He means when He says He received all things from the Father. Interestingly enough, James White died that year, in 1881. He held that belief all his life. Unchanging. Because some people say, well, James White changed, you know, just before he died, or just, you know, later on. And, well, you need to have some evidence for that. You can't just say that. You know, here's a statement from the year that he died. In January, I think he died somewhere, I can't remember the month exactly, but somewhere in mid that year, or later on that year. It was the same year. That's the consistent belief. That's what the Advent Millerite, who had gone through this disappointment, had studied together and had concluded as far as God was concerned. This is what they understood Christ's position to be. The begotten of the Father. Proceeding from the Father. We looked at that last night. If you were here in that last night's study. Here it is from the Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White herself. Testimony is really made. God is the Father of Christ. Christ is the Son of God. To Christ has been given an exalted position. He has been made equal with the Father. All the counsels of God are open to His Son. The Trinity does not teach that. Here we are told, Not only is the father-son relationship real, and you know, for Jesus, it's almost like, you know, for children, God is the Father of Christ, Christ is the Son of God, don't get it wrong. And then it says that Christ has been given an exalted position, He has made equal with the Father. That's what the sonship of Christ entails. He is equal because He is the Son. Just like your children, or our children, would be equal to us in possessing the same nature. Isn't that right? If the sonship is not real, then the equality is not real. The Trinity teaching does not say this at all. It says Christ is equal in and of Himself. He's not given that. He has not been made that. He is equal by default. There's actually three of them who are co-equal. No one receives anything from the other. They're all co-equal, and that all three form the one God. It's a very different picture. It actually destroys the sonship of Christ. And it destroys the position of the Father as being the only source. It creates three sources instead of one. So God cleared this up for our church in those days. Because think about it. God pulled them out from different churches. We saw that Ellen White was a Methodist before she became an Adventist. As a Methodist Trinitarian, she did not believe this. When God revealed information to her, visions, she expressed the biblical truth about God, which was opposite to what she believed as a Methodist. So she believed in the Trinity. She gave it up when she became an Adventist and accepted the biblical teaching of one God and His only begotten Son. Her and her husband and everyone else from the various backgrounds. Her husband was from the Christian connection. They did not believe in the Trinity. But you can just imagine, this was a topic of discussion because some brethren were from Trinitarian churches. Some brethren were not from Trinitarian churches. And the God you worship is a pretty important truth. So this was a topic of discussion. They studied, they prayed until it was sorted out. Here's another one from Jan Loughborough. Objections to the Trinity. This is written in 1861. Why would they object to the doctrine of the Trinity? He gives a few reasons. It's contrary to common sense. It's contrary to Scripture. Its origin is pagan and savage. And then he expounds on that. Number one, it's not very consonant or consistent, that's what that means, with common sense to talk of three being one and one being three. Or as some express it, calling God the triune God or the three one God. If Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are each God, it would be three gods, for three times one is not one, but three.
Amen.
He knows that, correct? Yes.
It is divine.
So, 1861. This is why they rejected the idea that God is a Trinity. This is standard history, factual history of our movement. Needless to say, but I will say it, he went to the same church as Ellen White and prayed with her and all the other believers, and they all worship the same God. Okay? It's important to just highlight that, because sometimes people don't stop to think and consider the ramifications of attributing the Trinity doctrine to Ellen White and say Ellen White supported the Trinity doctrine. It puts her directly out of harmony with all the brothers and sisters she was alive with at the time, she worshipped with at the time for many years. And of course, the Bible as well. John Loughborough was a very close companion of James and Ellen White. He traveled many times with her. They had a very close relationship. So, let me just summarize a few points here. God the Father is the idea that's expressed about the Trinity, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We read that earlier from the Creed. This is many times how it is expressed. And sometimes it's illustrated in this way, as we saw, and you can draw lines between the circles and make triangles and make colors, whatever. It's just an illustration. It usually boils down to the same thing. Three making up one. You can be as artistic or not as artistic as you like about it. There's many variations. The idea that exists as well, that there is not just the Trinity, but another variation of it is tritheism. Tritheism teaches, just briefly, that there are three beings who make up the one God. Not three persons that make up one being. The three individual God beings, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this is how some people say, well, this is ours is not Roman Catholic Trinity, and they say ours is different. Well, you need to define it, and that's tritheism. It's not the Trinity, it's called tritheism. That's a form of polytheism. You have multiple God beings. None of them coming of the other. All three are the sources, three ultimate beings, three almighties. It's three gods, basically. And you can insist on them being one God all you like. It's three gods. If you say God, 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 that's three. Just because they agree doesn't mean they're one, because you could add another seven in there. And if they happen to agree, you could still say that's one God. You can add 100, you could still say one God. The Hindus have millions of gods. Well, they don't agree. That's not why they have multiple gods. If they happen, if all these gods go together and happen to agree, it doesn't all of a sudden mean they have one God. So that's right. It's just important to think and challenge some of these things, because everybody says one God because the Bible says it. It would be outrageous to say three gods. The first commandment straight away knocks you out. But the idea that's presented is three. And you can't keep insisting that it's not three. Anyway, I'm not going to argue here about it. I know that it's a big debate. I'm just explaining the terms for you. Three gods. Illustrated this way as far as the Trinity or Triunity. Different ways. It's a variation. It's either three beings or three persons. It really amounts to the same thing at the end of the day. That's why in the scriptures you actually don't find the expression God the Son. It's not there. You actually find the Son of God. The Bible doesn't say anything about God the Holy Spirit. There's no such expression in the Bible. It's called the Holy Spirit of God. And I hope you notice something here. Everything is in reference to the Father. Right? Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. Everything is of God, the Father. He is the source of all. He is the one God of the Bible. He has a real Son. He has a real Spirit. And His Son possesses His Spirit. The Spirit is not someone else. It's the very presence of God. We come to 1888. Oh, so that's why there's no three gods. 1888, we have Jones and Wagner, and they brought a message of righteousness by faith. Did they have anything to say about this? They sure did. Here it is from Christ and His Righteousness Rule. Let's read it before we skip that. Christ and His Righteousness in 1890. He says, quote, "There was a time when Christ proceeded forth and came from God, from the bosom of the Father, but that time was so far back in the days of eternity that to finite comprehension is practically without beginning." Did he believe Christ was a truly begotten Son? He sure did. That's in harmony with the foundation of our faith. Here it is how he expresses it as well. Angels, same book, page 12. Angels are sons of God, as was Adam by creation. Christians are sons of God by adoption. But Christ is the Son of God by birth. And so Christ is the express image, of the Father's person. Now he's not talking about his birth in Bethlehem, just to be clear. He's talking about the fact that Christ is the begotten Son of God before anything was created. Ellen White, what did Ellen White have to say about that? Did she agree or disagree?
Agree.
Well, it depends who you ask. So let's ask her, huh? Here it is, from her own pen. 5 years later, interestingly enough, and I highlighted, I colored it for you, so you can see the parallels pretty clearly. Here's what she says. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Not a son by creation, as were the angels, nor a son by adoption, as is the forgiven sinner, but a son begotten in the express image of the Father's person." 5 years later. Do those two statements sound the same? It's almost word for word. It's the exact same thought as being portrayed. You think she might have heard Wagner preach, or maybe come across to what he wrote in his book? It's pretty close. It's 5 years later. It's basically saying the same thing. She's in harmony. That's in harmony with what the pioneers all believed when her husband said that Christ was the begotten Son of God. She said, according to what God revealed to her, they understood the scriptures in regard to Christ and who He was. You need to understand that to understand His mission and then His priesthood. Otherwise everything collapses. That's dealing with the personality of God and of Christ. This is a book that's currently published by, a few years ago, by the Church, a book entitled The Trinity, written by three authors, interestingly enough. And it's all about defending this idea of the Trinity, trying to show that this actually is not just biblical, but part of the Advent message and that Ellen White supported it. And a key point in this book that I want to highlight is this. This is published by the church, by the way. They talk about a paradigm shift, and this is what they say. Let me just highlight what I want to read here, rather than read the whole thing. It says, nevertheless, the part that's in the red box, right? Nevertheless, the publication of Ellen White's Desire of Ages in 1898 became the continental divide for the Adventist understanding of the Trinity. What that says basically is this. The Desire of Ages turned the ship around and was a paradigm shift. It introduced the Trinity into the church and gave us this advanced life. This is the theologians of our church telling us that. Okay, well, we can test that claim. That's a pretty bold claim. We have the Desire of Ages. We can look at it and we can see what the Desire of Ages says and test that claim. But remember, truth does not contradict. Whatever the Desire of Ages has to say cannot contradict what God revealed earlier, according to Ellen White. So let's have a look at the Desire of Ages and just examine that briefly. The most famous statement from Desire of Ages in this context is it says in page 530, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. You heard that statement before? People have gotten so much mileage out of that statement and ignored so many other statements that have a lot of mileage in them. And the idea is they use this statement to prove that Christ did not receive life from the Father. He has it in and of himself. He has life original, unborrowed, underived. Well, you know what? This is actually the Father's life. And in the same book, we're told that. And I don't know why people don't quote the first chapter of the book. Well, here's the full statement, here's the full context, and then we'll go to the first chapter of that book. Here's the first context of that statement. Jesus speaking, I lay down of myself. He said, in him was life original, unborrowed, underived. This life is not inherent in man. He can possess it only through Christ. He cannot earn it. It is given him as a free gift if you will believe in Christ as his personal Savior. So according to this statement, original, unborrowed, and underived life can be given. Is that right?
Yeah.
Not my word, Ellen White's word. Who will be given this life? The believer. So the believer, when they receive Christ and receive his life, they actually receive and are given the original, unborrowed, underived life of Christ. So then here's the question. Where did Christ get it from? Is it his in and of himself, independent of the Father, or did he receive it from the Father? We'll find the answer in a minute, but remember what James White said earlier? All things Christ received from God. Does that include life? The answer, of course, is yes. Here it is from the beginning of that book. Page 21. All things Christ received from God, but he took to give. Continuing. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. Through the Son is returned in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. Page 21 comes before page 530.
That's right.
Right? Reading in order, what I mean, the point I'm making is simply this. If you read the book in order, you will have this idea in your head so that when you get to page 530 and you read that in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived, you know where that came from. It came from the Father. So in other words, you could substitute the words right there. Through the beloved Son, the Father's original, unborrowed, underived life flows out to all. This is not my take on it. This is not my version of it. This is according to the author. This is their own word. You with me?
Yep.
Does that make sense? Jesus in the Bible actually said it. John 5:26. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That's part of his divine inheritance. But the problem is this, if you deny that he was truly begotten of the Father, then of course you have a problem with his inheritance. Of course he didn't receive life from the Father, so you have to make him the possessor of his own life independent of the Father. And make him another source. And then there's the third one, of course, because there's three co-equal, co-eternal ones, as the Trinity doctrine teaches. And no one receives any life from the other. There are three ultimate sources. You really destroy the position of God the Father. You destroy the sonship of Christ. And you create a third individual called God the Holy Spirit that is actually the Spirit that belongs to God and His Son. It's not someone other than them. So this is why there is a bit of a conflict that exists. Here's another one from Zaravages, page 51. The dedication of the firstborn had its origin in the earliest times. God had promised to give the firstborn of heaven to save the sinner. I don't hear that one quoted as much as the original Ambar and Uriah. Why? God had a firstborn of heaven. I remember in the Old Testament when he says you dedicate to me the firstborn of every household. Where did this practice come from? Why did they dedicate the firstborn of every household? As a reminder that God promised that his own firstborn. So if God required humans to dedicate their literal firstborn, it's because he had a true firstborn. It wouldn't really match. He says you dedicate your real firstborn, but mine is not really begotten. It's just a title or a metaphor.
Or unique,
or any way you want to put it. You with me?
Yeah.
It's a real son. It's a real dedication. That's what is being revealed here. It's not, it's not any different. So this paradigm shift that's attributed to the desire of ages actually doesn't exist. Here's what Mrs. White says: there will be those once united with us in the faith who will search for new strange doctrines, for something odd and sensational to present to the people. They will bring in all conceivable fallacies and will present them as coming from Mrs. White, that they may beguile souls. That's a prophecy. That's come true in the idea that is promoted as God being a Trinity that is attributed to Ellen White. She believes no such thing as an Adventist. She might have, as a Methodist, but God revealed the truth to her. And this is what this particular book says, the church believes the Trinity today because Ellen White changed it in the book Desire of Ages. That doesn't hold any water. What about some of these statements? I'll read you some statements people don't like to read that show that this is not something that she changed at all. This is from Great Controversy. Anyone read that book? Okay, there are a few people familiar with that. Christ, the Word, the only begotten of God, was one with the Eternal Father, one in nature and character and in purpose, the only being in all the universe that could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God. There is no other being on the same status. Someone said, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, you would only ask this question if you have an idea in your mind that says the Holy Spirit is another being. The Holy Spirit is part of God. It's God's presence. It's His life. It's His power. It's His personal presence in the soul, in the believer. It's how He sustains life. It's how He is omnipresent. It's not a separate individual. It's pretty basic, really. Look, you were made in God's image, right? You have a spirit. Is your spirit a different person to you?
No.
If you thought your spirit is a different person to you, we have institutions where we put people in for that. Isn't that right?
Yep.
You cannot function in society properly. There's something wrong with you if you think your spirit is a different person to you.
Yep.
And yet we don't bat an eyelid when we think that about God, the God we worship, and we were made in His image. That's what Satan has done. Separate the spirit of God from God, made it to another being, and everyone said Amen. That's what the Trinity doctrine has done, brothers and sisters. Our church was not founded that way. That's what we're finding. And again, I'm not saying this to offend people, so don't take it personally, okay? The thing was in existence before anyone of us was born. So don't take it personally. You didn't come up with it, okay? So you adopted it because someone told you it's the truth. Just examine that. That's all we're saying. Test it out. Here's some evidence for you to test it out. Nobody quotes this statement very much, by the way. Here's another one. The Father and the Son alone are to be exalted. Why is that? Because that's what we found in the book of Revelation. That's actually what we find throughout the whole Bible. We only looked at Revelation this morning just to illustrate it, from one book. It's all through the Scripture. It's not like the only Revelation says it and you find some opposite message in the Bible. It's all through the Bible. The Father and the Son. Isn't that what William Foy so envisioned?
Yes.
That's why we read it earlier. The Father and the Son. They're consistent, by the way. They taught the same thing as far as God is concerned. Here's another one. This is from 1897. The only being who was one with God lived alone in humanity, descended to the lowly life of a common laborer, and toiled at the carpenter's bench with his earthly parent. Who is that being? Christ, the Son of God. known as Jesus by his human name. He was the only being who was one with God. There is no other being who is one with God, according to the spirit of prophecy. You know why? Because God only had one son. Right? You know, if you believe in the sonship of Christ, then your understanding of the Holy Spirit is automatically in place. You can't believe that the Holy Spirit is another being besides the Father and the Son, because God had only one Son, and His Son inherited the Father's divine nature. That's it. He didn't have any more. So only one being in the whole universe is one with God. He's the only one that enters into the Father's family. That's why He's the only one who could come and be our Savior. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And hopefully that word, that verse means something a little bit more to us now when we realize He actually gave His real Son. He had a real Son, and He did not withhold His real Son from us. It's about the love of God. This is not about arguing doctrine, let's argue the Trinity or not Trinity. Let's practically apply the truths of the Word to our understanding. That's the point. So don't think we're just sharing this to be argumentative. That's not the idea. What's that going to benefit? I'm right and you're wrong. Okay, hey, great. Then what? That's why a mental assent to the truth and just arguing about it intellectually is really, it doesn't practically do anything. And we need to be mindful of that as well. Here it is again from the spirit of prophecy. Speaking of Satan, our Lord says that he abode not in the truth. He was once the covering cherub, glorious in beauty and holiness. He was next to Christ in exaltation and character. According to this statement, the third highest being in heaven was Lucifer before his fall. That's why I said earlier, Lucifer does not believe in the Trinity. He knows. He was in heaven. He was the third highest being. The Father, next to him was his Son, the only being who was one with God. Third in rank and exaltation and character was Lucifer, and he rebelled. Where is God the Holy Spirit in this? The Trinity doctrine says there is another third one. And you know what people say? People say, well, Lucifer didn't know about God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I've heard that. So now get this. Just follow that reasoning for a minute. So God lied to Lucifer and had him believe that he was the third highest being when there was someone else. Is that how God works? You know, but that's how tenaciously people hold to an idea and want to defend it. Let's let our ideas be shaped by the evidence. Let's not bend the evidence and present, you know, outrageous proposals just to fit our doctrine in. And people say, well, Lucifer didn't know that there was God, the Holy Spirit, who had this position, or just because it's not mentioned doesn't mean it's not there. You can't really do that with those statements. They're too clear. And after the fall, it says here, it's Revelation 2:3-4, same book. It was Gabriel, the angel next in rank to the Son of God, who came with a divine message to Daniel. So Lucifer fell from his third highest position in heaven. Who occupies that third highest position now? The angel Gabriel, a created being. Father, Son, Gabriel, after the fall. Father, Son, Lucifer, before the fall. There's no Trinity, either side. I don't hear those ones quoted as much. It's part of the spirit of prophecy. They have equal weight. They're no less important. But it seems like people like to quote what supports their idea. But I want to examine some statements that people think, oh, this is repeated here, support that particular idea of the Trinity as well. Deuteronomy 6:7, it says, and thou shalt teach your children, that's what it's referring to, teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them, that's the law, sorry, the instructions of God. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. This instruction, basically, is an admonition for parents to instruct truth to their children, not just to the Israelites. You think Ellen White heeded this instruction in teaching her children? She sure did. What did she teach them when it came to who God is? That's a good question to ask. Well, we can know the answer because we have access to some of their writing. Did she teach them a Trinity? Like, even if she changed, people say she changed, right? Did she teach them that God was a Trinity? It's very easy to examine that, because if that's the truth she came to, that's what she was required to teach them. If she changed or received further light or more information or a greater revelation, that's what she should teach the children. At least her household, you know, if she didn't tell others or if it's unclear. Here is James Aston White. one of her two surviving sons. He says in his book, Past, Present, and Future, published in 1909, "The angels, therefore, are created beings, necessarily of a lower order than the Creator Christ, than the Creator, pardon me, period. Christ is the only being begotten of the Father." You think he understood the truth? I think when she and James' wife sat together in those family worships and those children were there, that's what they told them, right? Here it is, and he's a man. That's what he understood Christ's position to be. Another one. Same brother here, James Edson White. "Only one being in the universe, besides the Father, bears the name of God, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ." Well, his mother said that pretty much in the statements we just read earlier. There's no Trinity there. She didn't teach the Trinity to her children. Because if she changed and she didn't teach her children, that's going against the instruction of Scripture. The fact is, she didn't change, as evidenced by what her children continue to believe, who outlived her. This one is not past her life, so this is in 1909, but we'll see another one, her other son, as well, in a minute. But here's another statement from this book, This Day with God. "Angels were expelled from heaven because they would not work in harmony with God. They fell from their high estate because they wanted to be exalted. They had come to exalt themselves, and they forgot that their beauty of person and of character came from the Lord Jesus. This fact, the fallen angels would obscure, that Christ was the only begotten Son of God, and they came to consider that they were not to consult Christ." What's the rebellion of heaven all about?
Rejecting
Christ. It was about the sonship of Christ. Realize that? So it's no surprise then that there is such confusion and such debate and such a controversy over this particular topic of the Trinity and the Sonship of Christ. Satan has continued the same warfare in trying to obscure the fact that Christ is the only begotten Son of God from heaven. This is long before the Incarnation, I should add, just to be clear. His sonship that he was trying to obscure was not what happened in Bethlehem. Bethlehem hadn't happened yet. He was trying to obscure what distinguished Christ from him. What Christ had that he didn't have. His argument might have been something like this: "We are all sons of God, aren't we? We should all be treated equally. Why should he have a position that none of us have?" Or something to that effect. You with me?
Yes.
What made the difference between Christ and Lucifer? Christ was begotten. Lucifer wasn't. So he tried to obscure that fact, him and his angels. They're still doing the same thing today. The question is, have you fallen for it? What's that?
The Son who created Lucifer.
Of course, thank you. The Son was the creator of Lucifer. Thank you very much. That's exactly right. The question is, have you today fallen for that satanic deception of denying the fact that Christ is the only begotten Son of God? That's a statement that should be quoted more often, I think. It's a pretty telling statement. Here's the other son of Ellen White. He's the one that perhaps we're more familiar with, Willie White. He's the only one that has children, and some people today are, you know, they can trace their line. They are from great-great-grandchildren of Ellen White. They came from through Willie White. Here's what he said. 1935. What year did Ellen White die? 1915. Just a little quiz here, just to keep us away. 1915 she died. 1935, this is what he says. "The statements and arguments of some of our ministers in their effort to prove that the Holy Spirit is an individual, as our God the Father and Christ the Eternal Son, have perplexed me, and sometimes they have made me sad. One popular teacher said, we may regard him as the fellow who is down here running things." What do you think he understood about God? Was it a Trinity? No. So at that time, there were some people who were trying to promote the Trinity in our church. And when Willie White heard it, he said he was perplexed and he was saddened by the idea that there was a teaching that the Holy Spirit is an individual just like the Father and Son are. He was taught by his mother what the truth was. Clearly there was no change, as she stated, and he read the Desire of Ages, and he didn't come to the conclusion that some people come to today. from that particular book. As a matter of fact, this is what Mrs. White says about Willie White. It says, "It was also shown me that my son, W.C. White, should be my helper and counselor, and that the Lord would place on him the spirit of wisdom and of a sound mind. I was shown that the Lord would guide him, and that he would not be led away, because he would recognize the leadings and guidance of the Holy Spirit." And he clearly expressed what he understood about the Holy Spirit there. This is what people believe today, brothers and sisters. What he says, I heard one minister say that, and I was perplexed. Today, the common teaching among us is that we have someone down here running the show. It's not Christ. It's not the Father. It's someone else who's got the Holy Spirit. That's because of the Trinity doctrine. You realize that? That's what most people believe. And I know most people believe that very innocently, either not knowing better or not because they have some evil motive. They just, this is what they're told. I'm well aware of that. So I'm not saying this to condemn them. The Bible says the times of our ignorance, God winks at. But God doesn't want us to stay in ignorance. That's why we're having these meetings, right? So that we can be intelligent worshippers, not ignorant worshippers. You know, if you're ignorant, you might have an excuse if there was no information available to know better. But we have information. It's very readily available to us. Here's another statement about why we are weak. We're almost there. So we'll just have a few more minutes. The reason why the churches are weak and sickly and ready to die is that the enemy has brought influences of a discouraging nature to bear upon trembling souls. He has sought to shut Jesus from their view as the Comforter, as the one who reproves, who warns, who admonishes them, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Did you catch that? The weakness that exists in the church is because Satan has shut Jesus from our view as the Comforter. You know, John 14 to 16, where Jesus talks about the other Comforter, and a lot of people conclude, well, that must be someone else. Well, he was speaking in parables there, that's why he spoke that way. But what Jesus was talking about was not someone else. He was speaking about himself. The other Comforter is Jesus Christ. That's what Mrs. White understood. She actually refers to him, and some people say, you know, what about when she says the third person of the Godhead? Well, we can look at that in detail if you wish, but you find that that's explained by her as being the indwelling of Christ. The Comforter is Jesus Christ. That's the term she used to describe it. We need to allow the author to explain her own terms. Not read them today with, you know, Trinitarian glasses and conclude something very different to what she did, what her sons did, and what the whole church did at the time when she was alive and wrote all these things. Isn't it interesting? It's like, you know, she changed the church belief with the Desire of Ages. That's the claim. And no one picked up on it. And all these people who read the Desire of Ages and you know, were alive when Ellen White was alive and all of that, no one picked up on it. They all died. And no one, and today theologians have cottoned on to the fact that that's what she did. It sounds so sneaky. That's not how God works. And even her children missed it. She forgot to tell them or neglected to tell them or whatever. It's just, brothers and sisters, it just doesn't add up. That's the thing. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is His Spirit. It's His presence. It's not someone other than Him. That's why it's vital to understand that, to understand what we talked about in our previous study, right? Oh, I take the mic here. To understand what we talked about in our previous study, that the Spirit that Jesus sends is His very own life, His very own presence. He is the Comforter. He's the one that ministers in this temple as the Comforter. So, progressive truth, as we said, does not change. The word of the Lord has guided our steps since the passing of the time in 1844. We have searched the scriptures and we have built solidly, and we have not had to tear up our foundations and put in new timbers. Pretty plain. She basically says we didn't change what we had as foundational truth. So to claim that she changed goes against what she said, particularly when it comes to something that she said was a landmark and was foundational. The scriptures in relation, understanding the scriptures in relation to Christ, who He was, and understanding the personality of God and of Christ. What does it mean to understand the personality of God and of Christ? That He's a real Father who has a real Son. When you say that He's not a real Father, it's a make-believe Son, you've destroyed His personality. You're essentially saying He's not really a Father and He's not really a Son. So what is He? No one knows. Okay, that's one way of putting it. That's right. It's making God a liar. But think about it. What God has revealed about Himself, we're saying, doesn't mean what He said. Okay, so what does it mean? What's the real thing? Well, we don't know. That's why the biggest excuse that people hide behind is, they say, well, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. So, presenting us with conflicting ideas, self-conflicting ideas that go contrary to the very sense that God put in our head, and we say, well, this is who God is, and we say, well, it doesn't make sense at all, that's a mystery. That doesn't recommend itself very highly. One, it makes God a very poor communicator. Two, it means you can't really know God or have a proper relationship with Him because He doesn't mean what He said. You with me? It's very, very problematic. And then you add to that the fact that you start condemning people who say different or mistreating them or even kicking them out of the church when you yourself admit that it's a mystery. Well, if it's a mystery, that means how can you be so solid in defining it if you're acknowledging that there is aspects to it that you don't understand? You understand what I mean? There's a lot of conflict and contradiction. So you've defined the mystery in certain words, and you say any deviation from these words is contrary to what we're saying. But it's a mystery. Look, God placed common sense in our head. He gave us that. And He gives us truth that appeals to our intellect that He put in here. You know what I mean? And for God to do that, His purpose is so that we can understand what He revealed. That's the whole point of revealing it. What we don't understand, what He hasn't revealed, that's His business. But let's not call what He has revealed a mystery. Because it really puts in question all these things that we are exploring. Here is heaven. The years will move on in gladness over the scene. The morning stars will sing together. The sons of God will shout for joy. While God and Christ will unite in proclaiming, there shall be no more sin, neither shall there be any more death. Father and Son will declare that. We found that out already this morning from the book of Revelation. Or here it is from the Spirit of Prophecy. There's no one else that declares that. The Trinity comes from tradition. It's the foundational pillar of the full system of worship. Rome, Catholic Catechism, it says, this one is from the Handbook for Today's Catholic. The mystery of the Trinity is the central doctrine of the Catholic faith. Upon it are based all the other teachings of the Church. It was not the foundation that God established His Church on. It's the foundation of the other system. We cannot have that in common and think that we have the truth while they have error. Sunday worship is not as important as the Trinity, as far as Rome is concerned. The state of the dead is not important as the Trinity, as important as the Trinity. Eternal torment and hellfire is not as important as the Trinity. As a matter of fact, they are all derived from the Trinity, according to what they're saying. The God they worship dictates all the other beliefs that they hold to. In like manner, the God we worship is to dictate or influence the beliefs that we hold to. You know what we believe about the state of the dead? Because of understanding of who God is. We believe the Sabbath because we understand that it's the Father who created all things through His Son and rested on the seventh day. And every other truth we believe is based on our concept of God. That's why Jesus said, eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's who will declare that revelation in the previous quote we just read. And so, this is what we'll close with this statement. It says, after the passing of the time in 1844, we search for truth as for hidden treasure. Thus life was given that helped us understand the scripture in regard to Christ, His mission, and His priesthood. We read that earlier. Hopefully we understand now what it's talking about. A line of truth extending from that time to the time when we shall enter the city of God was made plain to me, and I gave to others the instruction that the Lord had given me. a line of truth, consistent truth, particularly when it comes to who Christ is. We saw what they understood. This was a brief examination. There's a lot more evidence. We're trying to fit it in an hour. We already blew our time, pardon me. But this is just a brief overview. So, Moses, all the prophets, and all the writers have a consistent teaching when it comes to who God is. Moses never taught a Trinity. Theologians will admit that. Christ, when he was on earth, never taught that there is a Trinity. He taught that his Father was the only true God. He actually said that his Father is his God and our God as well. The Apostle Paul and the Apostles, they would not contradict what Jesus said. That's why you don't find anywhere, any one of them, referring to any Trinity or that God is a Trinity. Consistent teaching is one God. The wilderness church, interestingly enough, we didn't cover that today, but they did not believe in the Trinity. That's good homework. William Foy, even before Ellen White, he had a vision of heaven. No Trinity is worshipped there. Ellen White, no Trinity, from beginning of her ministry to the end of her ministry. Despite the Trinitarian-sounding statements that some people like to use to say she was Trinitarian. The evidence of her sons, as far as I'm concerned, really is an unanswerable argument. It means you're misunderstanding her statements. And there's explanation for all those statements that sound like she's supporting the Trinity. Heavenly trio and first person and all of those. We're familiar with them. We're just showing you what usually people don't show. So you can see the weight of evidence and what her sons believe. And finally, all the way to heaven, which is what some of these prophets had visions of. The book of Revelation reveals who is worshipped in heaven by the beings of heaven. Will you be in harmony with that or not? That's the consistent line of truth, not just from 1844, but from the very beginning, when God gave revelation through Moses, who began to pen the scriptures, as far as we understand. So, Ellen White cannot be out of harmony with everyone else. There's so clear evidence of that. If you have some questions, I'll be more than happy to try and help if I'm able, if I know the answer. But hopefully this makes sense so far. Have you understood? Make sense?
Yeah.
I'm not asking you to agree, don't worry. Whether you agree or not is your decision. But at least it makes sense, then you can exercise your freedom of choice to accept or reject, and you have the responsibility for that. Let's pray together, and we'll close.